Open your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Lamentations. If it's hard to find, it's right after Jeremiah. I know the pages might still be stuck together, but it is one of those neglected books that we're just going to, I was going to say briefly, but I'm not sure how briefly I can do 22 verses, but I want to introduce you to the book, not because this is the next book we're going to go through, though we may do that at some point. I want to do it because I believe it kind of wraps up this mini-series of what we've been thinking about the last 3 weeks, and then today, week four. But notice the opening verse, Lamentations, written by Jeremiah. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her. Among all her lovers, all her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. So that's the opening of this book that is filled with lament, and that, of course, is how it gets its name, Lamentations. But here we can imagine the prophet Jeremiah sitting on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. He's overwhelmed with grief. He remembers the glory of the city that he's now looking down on, that is in smoke and ruins, and his mind probably remembers the city wall and the towers and the palace, and just the breathtaking beauty of Solomon's temple. We can also imagine that Jeremiah is reflecting on the 4 decades of preaching ministry that he had there in Judah, warning the people of what to expect if they continued to walk away from the word of God. And despite beatings and opposition and imprisonment, this spokesman for God fulfilled his calling by preaching against the idolatrous people, the disobedient priests, the corrupt civil leaders, and the false prophets who trusted in themselves rather than trusting in God. And this is a calling that came from the Lord to Jeremiah. It wasn't something he just woke up one day and said, I think I'm going to be the weeping prophet. I think I'm just going to preach against all the wickedness that's going on, and then in the end just suffer a lonely death. But this was a calling from God even before he was born. It says in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 1, verse 5, that he was ordained by God to be a prophet while he was still in his mother's womb. So he is fulfilling the very sovereign plan of God for his life. And so as God's spokesman, he warned the people of the impending threat of God's judgment if they refused to repent. They had known from the Old Testament thus written so far that God had said that they would be judged if they would forsake him. In fact, Joshua predicted the destruction of Jerusalem 800 years earlier. And Jeremiah predicted its destruction, for which he was scorned and mistreated and despised by people who did not want to hear the truth. He was distinct from the false prophets of his day or the false shepherds of his day who preached only a cheery message of false hope and who contradicted God's promise of judgment. Jeremiah was faithful to the end, and his message was simple. It was basically, return, faithless Israel. Repent, people of God. Return to the Lord. But it says they closed their ears. They refused to listen. Jeremiah 6 says they made their faces harder than rock. This caused weeping in the heart of the prophet, and that's how he earned his name, the weeping prophet. Little did he know that there would come a day that was much worse than anything he had experienced, and there he would be sitting looking at the city of God destroyed, judged by God. And so he writes 5 poems which are really funeral dirges as he mourns the loss of the city. As we wrap up our four-week series this morning on redeeming trauma, we want to listen to that first dirge, which is chapter 1. And notice that the book of Lamentations is a testimony to the sovereign faithfulness of God in judgment and the enduring mercies of God in the face of extreme suffering. Many millenniums later, Jeremiah's lament continues to lead God's people on the painful path toward God's mercy. We, like Jeremiah, live in an age where we don't really seem to grasp the consequences of living in a sinful world. And as believers, we ask ourselves questions. How do we deal with sin's harm in us and to us and among us and around us? And so we need to see the difficult circumstances as God's discipline or his training rather than the dealings of blind fate. We must yield to the discipleship of Jeremiah, who spoke with compassion, yet clarity and realism about the consequences of sin, and who counseled a relentless pursuit of the Lord for mercy. Over 30 years of pastoral ministry have taught me that many times we don't like to be counseled in the manner that Jeremiah prescribes. When extreme suffering overtakes us, we only want to hear the good, comforting news, which is what we spent 3 weeks doing in Psalm 22. And we were reminded that God cares about what we're going through, and he wants us to talk to him about what hurts. We learned that there are many wicked people and dangers that we encounter in this life, but God is always present. He will never leave us, never forsake us. We never walk through our suffering alone. And last Sunday, we saw how the victorious Redeemer is at work. He is redeeming all of the evil that we have experienced. He's at work restoring us to greater usefulness. And so those 3 weeks that we spent in Psalm 22 drew us near to the heart of God for us in our suffering. And they brought us near to the heart of the suffering Savior, who understands all of our suffering, and he can heal what hurts, and he can restore what sin ruins. However, my role as a preacher and shepherd also requires me to warn us of the judgment that will come if we refuse to repent. Sometimes I have to tell people that a little crisis counseling is not going to solve their problems, at least not quickly. Instead, I must warn them that if they delay repentance, then things will probably get much worse before they get better. That's an unpopular message, but it is true. Because it's when we finally get serious about turning away from our sin patterns and following after the Lord, that we realize that's where mercy begins. But we also recognize that the way might be difficult for a long time while the Holy Spirit continues to work in our hearts, bringing us to an awareness of the deep issues of sin and how sin has impacted our very being. This is the reason why I'm ending this brief series here in Lamentations 1, by looking at the relationship of sin to extreme suffering. Please understand me. I am not saying that all personal suffering is a result of personal sin. If you have been around Cornerstone any length of time, you know that is not what I teach, because that is not what the Bible teaches. So we do not want to be like Job's friends, who eventually were called miserable counselors, because their knee-jerk reaction to suffering was to blame the person who was suffering. However, we also don't want to swing the pendulum to the other non-biblical extreme, which says, because God is gracious and loving and forgiving, he will prevent us from reaping what we have sown. Extreme suffering is very complicated. We complicate it. Even if we're not the cause of it, we typically complicate it by our sinful response. I have seen that in my life at times when I've gone through something very severe. Though I may not have been the initial cause of it, my response to it complicated the whole trial. Suffering can be really muddy at times. Sometimes God uses the natural consequences of our sin to humble us and soften our hearts so that we will repent and be restored to joyful obedience and peaceful fellowship. And that's the lesson that is before us this morning. So here's our big idea today. God is faithful to discipline those who belong to him and merciful to forgive and restore us when we repent. God is not the source of evil. Scripture testifies to that. And yet Lamentations stresses how God is sovereign over it. And he will use the evil of men to accomplish his purposes. It is precisely because God is sovereign that his disciplined and grieving people can have hope amid the pain of tragic circumstances. I've stated for 3 weeks now that my goal in this series is to shine the light of Scripture on what is referred to as trauma so that we can discern reality and we can discover the hope, the comfort, and the soul healing that is found ultimately in Jesus, the suffering Savior. So to be a faithful pastor, I am lifting up this suffering Savior to you as the one to turn to. But I'm not only going to help you see the suffering Savior as one who understands your suffering and is filled with compassion, but I must also help you understand the seriousness of the sin that put Jesus on the cross. My sin, your sin, our sin. I refuse to be like the false shepherds of Jeremiah's day who cried, peace, peace, when there was no peace. So if I only tell you what you want to hear when you are hurting, then I am an unfaithful and unreliable shepherd. So let's be honest with ourselves this morning. Let's recognize you and I are not helped when the only message we listen to is the one that makes us feel better about ourselves when we are suffering. That might provide some kind of short-term relief, but in the end, it's a band-aid on a broken bone. Because in truth, sin ultimately brought suffering into the world, and therefore our life will be filled with sin that is just part of our human nature, but we'll also experience all kinds of suffering that might be the consequences of our sin, it might be the consequence of someone else's sin, it might be the consequence of just living in a sin-broken world, or it might be a messy combination of all of that. So Christ is the one we turn to. He's the only one who can make sense of it all. So regardless of whether we are the sufferer or we are trying to comfort someone who is suffering, what we need the most is honest counsel. We don't need to hear a message that says, it's all your fault. But we also don't need to hear a message that says, nothing is your fault. You are just a victim. Neither of those extremes is really helpful. And that's one of my concerns in the overuse of the word trauma in today's culture. If you've been here the last 3 weeks, then you know that Scripture is chock full of examples of extreme suffering. Trauma is a real thing. But what concerns me is that it's becoming a catch-all term for anything that is too hard for us. It's becoming only about what kinds of hurt come upon us from the outside, rather than also addressing the extreme suffering that we sometimes bring upon ourselves. And when this happens, trauma becomes an umbrella term under which all sinful responses become excusable. And that's a concern of mine. And that's why I want us to open the scriptures and say, Lord, what do you have to say about this thing called extreme suffering? And how should we respond? Well, we find ourselves then in the book of Lamentations, because Lamentations is somewhat of a handbook for us in knowing how to be honest with ourselves and how to deal with the painful consequences of unfaithfulness and sin, whether it's ours or whether it is someone close to us. The book of Lamentations is a gift because it reveals in shocking language that sin does not deliver on its promise. It never does. Sin's pleasure is only for a moment. Charles Swindoll writes, "The book of Lamentations is a mute reminder that sin, in spite of all its allurement and excitement, carries with it heavy weights of sorrow, grief, misery, barrenness, and pain. It is the other side of the eat, drink, and be merry coin." And here, the Spirit of God exhorts us to place our hope fully in the faithful mercy and loyal love of a gracious God, to trust him. He is sovereign, to take refuge in him. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. And there's really no other book of the Bible except Job that addresses suffering in such stark terms. It tackles the painful issues related to suffering which comes from being unfaithful to God. In Lamentations 1, we're called to look and learn. First of all, look. Look at a portrait of misery. Look at a portrait of misery, the first 11 verses. "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations." Here Jeremiah is wondering, as he opens this book, he's wondering, does anybody care? Does anybody care what we've been through? Does anybody really know the depth of my pain and my grief? And 6 times in this chapter, he says that there is no comfort for her, no comfort for Jerusalem. It can be that way for us too when we experience correction from the hand of our loving God. We can often feel very alone and be tempted to ask, does anybody care? God is faithful. God is faithful not only to chastise his people to save us from the eternal condemnation of sin, but also to walk through our suffering with us, even when we've brought it upon ourselves. This is a merciful God. God loves his people too much not to discipline us. He loves us too much to abandon us during his discipline. Instead, he is faithful. He is faithful to suffer alongside his people, cleansing us, healing us, grieving with us, molding us into vessels for his glory. You can see the characteristics of this misery. Look at verse 1. There's this reversal of fortune. Basically, Jerusalem has lost all its prestige and position. The city was full of people, but now that the temple's been destroyed, it's a lonely place. Hordes of people aren't coming there anymore to bring their sacrifices to worship the Lord. It's a lonely place. It's a poor place. She was like a princess, but now she's a forced labor. This is a royalty to rags story. Verse 2, she's been deserted by her worldly lovers. She weeps bitterly in the night. There's no one to comfort her among all her lovers, the idols and the other nations that Judah went after. Even her friends then, her military allies, abandoned her. They have dealt treacherously. They have become her enemies. Judah's gone into exile under affliction, hauled away by Babylon under harsh servitude. She finds no rest in the midst of distress. Verse 3, the word distress means narrow places. She feels in a very tight, narrow place. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feasts. Temple's been destroyed, so people aren't coming to the feasts anymore. The gates are desolate. The priests are groaning. Virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. This is the bitter wormwood of suffering. Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper. But look at the next phrase, verse 5. For the Lord has caused her grief. There is this heavy sadness, and there's this bondage to her adversaries. And yet, Jeremiah says, the Lord is the one who has caused her grief. Because of Judah's rebellion against God, God is judging her. The Lord is causing her grief. What is that if it is not the sovereignty of God? What is that if it does not exalt the kingship of God over everything that we experience? Suffering that comes out of nowhere and suffering that we bring upon ourselves by our own disobedience. And that should bring us comfort as long as we respond to him in humility and repentance. She's lost all of her splendor, verse 6. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like deer that have no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. There's fear, there's a sense of hopelessness, and there's bitter regret, verse 7, in the days of her affliction and homelessness, wandering. She's wandering all over the place. Jerusalem remembers all her precious things. She remembers the temple and all the precious furnishings that were in the temple that have now been hauled away by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. When her people fell into the hand of the adversary, no one helped her. The adversaries saw her. They mocked at her ruin. That's the description of this misery. But what is the cause? Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned greatly. Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her. So she was once honored by all the nations. Now she's despised. They've seen her nakedness. She is ashamed. Jerusalem has become like a prostitute. Her uncleanness was in her skirt. She did not consider her future. In other words, she sinned without limit. God's people were sinning without limit, without any consideration of the long-term consequences. And she has no comforter. Nobody to comfort her. But now there's a slight turn. Slight turning to the Lord in verse 9. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. There's a belief that God is still seeing, even though she has brought this on herself. God is still seeing. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things. She has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. She has seen Nebuchadnezzar's armies enter the temple and take away all the precious things. The ones whom you commanded that they should not enter into your congregation, the pagan nations who were not allowed to fellowship with Israel, they are the ones who've come into the sanctuary and taken everything away. And all her people groan, seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, O Lord, and look. See, again, slight turn here to the Lord. There's a whisper at this point, not a cry, not a shout yet, but a whispering cry for mercy. For I am despised. This is a graphic description of the misery that should lead us to conclude that it is always best to turn to the Lord. It is always best to take our guilt and take our sins to the Lord. The Lord is the one who specializes in giving us a new start. And when we come to Jesus, we become a new creature. Well, there's another response I want you to see. Not only look, but also learn, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Learn from a plea for mercy. And what we're seeing here in this section is that God grants mercy to those who are truly repentant. True repentance takes place when we are thinking rightly about our sin and thinking rightly about God. So first, let's think rightly about sin. We will not appreciate mercy if we do not understand the seriousness of our sin. Notice there are three realizations concerning our sin. Number one, sin provokes God's anger, verse 12. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Sin provokes God's anger. Psalm 5, verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." And as Jeremiah is meditating on what has happened to Jerusalem and how severely God has dealt with her, he says, is it nothing to the rest of you who just seem to walk by and not even know what has actually gone on here? Look and see if there's any pain like my pain. I mean, suffering can become so intense under the discipline of God that you get to the point where you might think that no one's pain is like your pain, that nobody understands. And I certainly hope Psalm 22 has corrected that in your mind, if that's a temptation of yours. We have a suffering and glorious resurrected Savior who does understand. Sin provokes God's anger. That should be a warning to us. Secondly, sin saps your strength. Verses 13 to 15. From on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. David echoes this same sentiment in Psalm 32 when he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Sin patterns do affect us physically. It doesn't mean, again, please don't misunderstand me, it does not mean that every time we're suffering physically, that it has been brought on by a specific sin of ours. But this is a general principle that we see here in Scripture. We are body and soul. When the body suffers, the soul suffers. When the soul suffers, the body suffers. He has made me desolate, says in verse 13, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength to fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. Again, he's recognizing that the sovereignty of God in this. This is God. God will not wink at sin. And eventually, unchecked sin takes control of us. And against the enemy, we will not be able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men. In my midst, he has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. God is sovereign over this. Thirdly, sin brings shame on you and others connected to you. For these things I weep, verse 16. My eyes run down with water because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. God seems so far away in the midst of reaping the consequences of their own rebellion. God seems as though he has abandoned Jerusalem. Far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord, again, sovereignty, the Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversary. Why? Because Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Sin brings shame on us and on others who are connected to us. So to receive the mercy of God, we must think rightly about sin. It's not helpful for us to find all kinds of clever ways to redefine sin. We need to think rightly about sin if we're going to receive the mercy of God. But we also have to think rightly about God. Notice this in the rest of the chapter. Four conclusions about thinking rightly about God. Verse 18, first, God is right to discipline you. When we are being disciplined by God because of his love for us, because he seeks to correct us and cause us to be sanctified, to be growing in Christ, to becoming more like Christ, we should come to this conclusion: the Lord is righteous. Verse 18. In other words, God is right to chasten me. He is not wrong to do this. He is right. Why? For I have rebelled against his command. He's told me over and over in his word. He's told all of us over and over in his word, this is how I call you to live. And if you rebel, turn away, then there will be consequences to that. Hear now, all peoples, behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. But God is righteous to do this. So if you're going through a period of suffering in your life right now that you have reason to believe is connected in some way to God chastening you for your life patterns that have not been pleasing to him, don't get angry and bitter against him. Say to him, Lord, you're right to do this. You're right. You're righteous. You're always righteous. Now help me to humble myself and respond in a submissive way. Secondly, notice God alone satisfies. I called to my lovers, verse 19, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. Jerusalem sought help from other nations, played around with other gods. Those lovers deceived her. Their leaders perished. See, worldly lovers will always disappoint. All of the temptations of the world that say to us, come to me and I will satisfy you, they all disappoint. Only the Lord delivers on the promise of complete satisfaction. Thirdly, God sees you in your distress. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. I'm in that narrow strait, in that narrow place. My spirit is greatly troubled. My stomach is in knots. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it is like death. God sees us in the midst of our distress. He isn't a careless father. He didn't say, well, you made your bed, now sleep in it, I'm walking away. He says, yeah, you made your bed, you're going to have to sleep in it for a while, but I'm here waiting for you to come back. Come back to me. Respond to my discipline. Respond to the pain of my chastening. Submit to me. Humble yourself. Return to me. I will forgive you. I will restore you. That's how he works. He sees you in your distress. And fourthly, God will judge all sin. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you've done it. And my enemies are rejoicing over my suffering. Let all their wickedness come before you, verse 22, and deal with them as you have dealt with me. This is a very interesting verse. Jeremiah is recognizing that it is God who has dealt with his people this way, and he's used people who are even more evil than his people to bring about their suffering, and yet he knows that in the end, God's going to judge all sin, and he's going to judge even those people that he sovereignly used to bring his people to repentance. Isn't that interesting? Nothing out of control. No coincidences. Nothing is just haphazard. Deal with them as you have dealt with me for my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint. God will judge all sin. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we understand that our sin has been judged in Christ. He bore the penalty for our sin. So the eternal penalty is taken away. And yet God loves us so much as our Heavenly Father that even as children of God, when we stray, he says, I love you too much to let you go down that path which will ultimately lead to destruction. And so I'm going to bring pain into your life to alert you to the fact that you're going the wrong way. Repent. Return to me. Come back before it is too late. Before all you see is smoke and embers and destruction all around you because of your pride and refusal to turn back to God. This is a really tough chapter. Really tough. But Jeremiah's message leads somewhere. This hard message drives us to the central point of the book, the verses that many Christians know and love. Look at Lamentations 3. This is the exact middle of the book. And here is where hope comes from. He says in verse 19, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. So he's explaining, this is how I feel. This is the description of my suffering. But this is what I choose to do, verse 21. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. What does he recall to his mind? This truth. verse 22. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. The Lord's loving kindnesses, that Hebrew word there is the equivalent of our word for grace. The Lord's grace indeed never ceases. His mercies never fail. They are new every morning, verse 23. Great is your faithfulness. This is what he reminds himself of, that even though Jerusalem has sinned and deserves everything that she has gone through and is experiencing even right now, he reminds himself that God's mercy is greater than our sin. Amen? That God's grace is greater than our sin. God's mercy is greater than our sin. The Lord is my portion, verse 24, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. That's where this drives us to. That's where this should drive us to. When we come to the place where we recognize that God is working in us in a chastening kind of way, we should not run away from him, but we should talk to him about it. We should confess our sin to him. We should repent. We should return to him. Why? Because there is hope in Christ. There is faithfulness and there is mercy. And so when I read Lamentations 3 there, I just cannot help but go to Matthew 11 and think of the Lord Jesus' invitation to us. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy and light. I don't know where you are at in your relationship with the Lord at this time. If you do not know the Lord Jesus and you have spent your life running from him and trying to fix everything that you've made a mess of, understand that you can spend the rest of your life trying to do that and it's not going to work. You need to come to the Lord Jesus, who says, bring me all your burdens. Bring me all your sins. I already died for them. I already rose again to prove that you can be accepted by God if you trust in me. Or perhaps you are a believer already and you have been experiencing some chastening from the Lord. Let Lamentations 1 and the truth that we've been meditating on this morning just soften your heart and bring you to that place that just says, Lord, thank you. Thank you that you love me enough to discipline me. Now help me to submit to you, that I might learn what you want me to learn through this time of trial. God is so faithful, is he not? And so kind. Father, thank you for your goodness and kindness toward us in Jesus. You love us so much, more than we can even imagine. And Lord, we know that there are times in our lives that even though our sin is paid for and washed away by the blood of Christ, if we are trusting in him, that there are times when we still stray from you and you love us too much to let us just run away, and you chase after us. You pursue us and you say, come back, be reconciled, be forgiven, be cleansed. So help us, Father, this morning to see your mercies as new every morning. Your faithfulness is great, and that is what we will renew our minds with, so that when we are suffering because of our own choices, that we may not become proud and hard-hearted, but that we may run back to you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us. In his name we pray. Amen.